Well, I'm grateful again that you not only delayed your service, but patiently waited for me. I was thinking again as I came here that one day I'm going to come and nobody will be here anymore. But I'm glad you are. There was an accident and we were all removed from the highway, and you know how slow that can be with all the trucks. But we are here. And boys and girls, if you waited a little bit longer tonight, I know you're going to be maybe a little more restless, but there's a wonderful message about God in here that even is worth waiting for you to wait for. So, now I understand that you started a series, as it were, perhaps a series, a reading sermon anyway, last week on the Belgic Confession, on Article 1. And I just also happened to start one, a series on the Belgic Confession in Chatham. And so I am bringing you Part 2 of Article 1 that I think seems to, from what I heard from Elder Van Dyke, seems to fit right in from last week. So, this is the phrase we're going to focus on this week in Article 1. There is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. And especially then these two words, simple and spiritual. And then you can see where the Bible reading and our text comes in from John 4, verse 24, because this is what it says. Jesus is speaking, and he says to this woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So that's where we're going to end this message. That's the second part, point two. We'll talk about how God is spirit. But this is where we are starting. God is simple. Now, what an interesting way to open a confession, isn't it? Like, here's the grand Belgic Confession of Faith written for all Protestants, and this is how it starts. What do you believe? I believe that in my heart and confess with my mouth that I have a simple God. I mean, not how we would begin a confession of faith, perhaps. But that's how it begins. God is simple. So what does that mean? Well, the dictionary has a number of definitions for the word simple. Here's the first one. Simple means easily understood or done, presenting no difficulty. Simple. So that's the first definition. But that doesn't really fit a person now, does it? That's more for a task or a job, something you have to do. So, but that's the most common meaning, but it can't be what we're talking about here with God. So, how about this? Number two, definition number two. Simple also means of low or abnormally low intelligence. Now, that is speaking about a person, but that can't be what we're saying about God, can it be? Right, he's not slow or dim-witted. Right, he knows every answer to every mathematical or scientific problem. He knows every thought that every one of us are thinking at this very moment. Right, God says himself in Isaiah 55, verse 9, he says, "For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Right, so that can't be what we're talking about either. But there's still another definition. This is the lesser known one, but it's actually the original meaning of the word simple. And it goes like this. Simple means composed of a single element, not compound. And that is what we mean when we say God is simple. Now, that's still going to take a bit of explanation, but hold on to that thought. Simple means single. All right, so he's not made of many parts. For one reason, because he's a spirit. Right, we're going to look at that shortly. And so he has no legs, or feet, or arms, or toes. He's one single spiritual being. There are no parts to him. But also, when we say God is simple, it means physically, but also this. All the attributes of God, like the ones we did read in Article 1. Elder Penning's read, he is wise, just, good, and all the rest. They're not just characteristics of God, but they are who God is. Right? God doesn't just have love, he is love. Right? He doesn't have goodness, he is good. And he doesn't just have holiness, he is holy. Right? And on and on. Now, think of this. If you have a person who's both loving and caring, you put those two characteristics together and you might say, you know, she's compassionate. Right? Loving and caring together works out. They're compassionate, just for one example. Or if you have someone who's, on the other hand, quick-tempered and thoughtless, you put those together and you say he's rash. Right? And that's not a good thing to be. But it's a combination. So you put together their characteristics and they combine to make another characteristic, which means describes a lot more about the person. So what about God? Well, God is love, he's joy, he's peace, he's holy, he's just, or to use our Belgic confession, he's eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good. So what do you get when you combine all these together into one? We don't have a word for it, do we? We do. It's God. That's what God is. He's all that. And if you take one thing away from that, one of those things away, he's no longer God. Now, boys and girls, children, if you have a brother or sister that you play with at home, I'm sure they can be very kind to you a lot of times when you're playing. And you're kind to them, I hope. But sometimes, when you're playing, they might say something to you that's not so kind, right? They say something and it hurts. Now, does that mean they're no longer your brother or your sister just because they say something that's not kind? Well, of course not, right? You run to your mom or your dad and you say, Mom, my brother, my sister did this to me. So you're still calling them your brother or sister. They're always your brother or sister. Kindness is just one part of them. And if you take the kindness away, they're still your brother or sister. You see, we have parts, right? But not God. God doesn't. He's 100% kind all the time. Or what about this? In boys and girls, in my church that I attend in Chatham, we have a couple of grandpas, a grandpa and an opa, who had an accident working, and part of their finger was cut off. One finger and one had a thumb cut off. And maybe you've seen someone who's had a finger or a thumb cut off. Now, do you think that just because that grandpa or opa had his finger cut off that he's no longer somebody's grandpa or opa? Well, of course not. You take away their finger, you take away all five fingers, he's still opa. Right? He's still grandpa. That's only part of who they are. And they have many more parts. But God is different. Right? God has no parts. He's just one. Right? So there's no one day here and there where he's not kind. And just the same, there's no one day here and there where he's not holy. Or one day where he's a little bit less holy than he was the day before. No, you can't cut off his holiness. You can't cut off even part of his holiness. Then he would no longer be God. R.C. Sproul Jr., he points this out, that we see this, that God is simple. We see this in his very name. Right? Do you know what his name is? In our Old Testament, we have Lord, of course, in all capitals in our Bibles, but it's Jehovah, right? Or Yahweh, which means what? It means I am. That's his name. He's I am. Now, if we put that name into a question form, we answer that question different every single day. Right? Somebody comes up to us and says, how are you? And you say, well, I'm happy. Tomorrow they come and ask you, how are you? Well, I'm sad. Right? The next day, well, I'm thankful. And the next day after that, well, I'm stressed. Right? I am is different for you every single day. But Moses asked God, who are you? And God just says, I am who I am. Okay? He just is. That's his name that defines him. He just always is. Now, it means that he's all these things that follow in the Belgic Confession. He's eternal, comprehensible, incomprehensible, invisible. So he says, I am, and then you read the rest of the scriptures and they describe who he really is. He's everything that he says he is. And he's everything that he says he is, all in one. So what does this mean for us? God is simple. Well, it means this. First, it should affect the way that we think of God and the way that we picture God. Right? Perhaps, maybe we have a tendency to picture God as, you know, like his wrath is on his left hand and his love is on his right hand. But no, he's not, you know, a little bit loving and a lot of bit angry. Or he's not the opposite, a little bit angry and a lot of bit loving. No, he's everything all the time. He's 100% love, 100% light, 100% holy simultaneously. He's always the same. Hebrews 12, verse 29 says, God is a consuming fire. Right? And now we might say, well, yes, okay, he is, but he's also loving and gracious, right? Yes, he is loving and gracious, but don't think for a moment that because he's loving and gracious, that he can set aside his consuming fireness and say, now I'll be gracious. I'll leave that over there. No, he might be gracious to us and forgive our sins, but he's still angry at sin, always. Right? And that leads second to this. It should affect how we view God and picture God and think of God, but also how we picture and think of the cross of Christ. Because if God is and was always all things that he describes himself to be, that means God was gracious right from the very beginning already. Right when Adam and Eve sinned, he was already gracious. That's why Jesus Christ was promised. So get this, it's not that he can only be gracious because Jesus died on the cross. No. It's that he is gracious. And that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. I mean, we speak of the grace of the cross, and rightly so, because it's through what the Lord Jesus endured there, taking the wrath of God against sin in our place, if we repent and trust in him, it's through all that we can receive the forgiveness of sins. But it's really the grace of God already that promised the cross, that brought about the cross. He was gracious all along. But, because God is simple and cannot be divided, it was also the justice of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God. That's why the cross. But you see, in how we view Jesus, how we view the cross, the Lord Jesus is not a friendlier version then of God. In the New Testament, God is not a friendlier version of the Old Testament God. No, God always was all that he is. So that means tomorrow, you can know that he will be as gracious as he is today. That also means tomorrow, you can know that he will be just as angry over sin as he is today and as he was at the cross. God is never unpredictable, right? He's not like us with mood swings. So you can never say or think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm loved by God, so now I can go and, you know, be loose with sin. No, he's always hurt. And he's always angry at sin. You know, the person who plays like this with Scripture and says, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. We're more free to live how we like, you know, is someone who's never met God before, has never been affected by the cross. So God is simple. That's the simplicity of God. God is simple. Now let's go to the second description. God is spirit. God is spirit. And the only way you can be simple without parts or pieces, without body or soul, is if you are spirit. And Jesus himself said this to the woman at the well. He said, God is spirit. Now, there's irony there. Or there's an obvious exception there. If he's the one speaking it, the exception is this. Jesus himself, right, is one who took on flesh. But that's part of what's so amazing about it. That after living for an eternity as spirit, God the Son took on flesh for our salvation. What a dramatic change. Now, just so you know, God is spirit, but the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is the Mormon Church, they do not teach this, nor do they believe this. They teach that God the Father, in fact, is a glorified man with a body just like ours. In fact, Mormonism teaches that there are an infinite number of planets like the planet Earth in our universe, and each of these planets have their own god or gods who were once men and who have evolved into godhood. And our God, lowercase g, I guess you might say, our God is just one of many who's evolved. But that doesn't sound at all like Christianity, does it? Even just on this one point, Jesus himself says God is spirit. So what does this mean, God is spirit? Well, here's the obvious. He's not like us. He's not like us. He's not earthly, except what Jesus Christ took on, of course. But he's not the creature. He's the creator. But he's spirit, so that means also there's no size to him. Right? There's no physical size to God. When I was studying this last week, I thought of a website that I've shown to my catechism students. And later tonight or this week, you can search for it yourself. It's called The Scale of the Universe. And if you're searching for it, it's The Scale of the Universe 2, with the number 2 behind it. But what it does, you go to this website, and it has a slider on the bottom of the screen that you can slide all the way to the right or all the way to the left. And you're looking at things that have been created. So in the middle is person. But if you slide it all the way to the right, all the way out, you see, you zoom out, and you see the whole created universe, at least the known universe. And they have a scale at the bottom and the numbers. I don't even know what the numbers mean. It's so astronomical. And so you see the whole universe. And I think that we've come to realize, you know, in the last few years with the advancements in science and NASA and all the pictures and news, I think we've come to realize just how great God is as creator, haven't we? I mean, simply from what we've learned alone in the last few years, he can create all that. And it's just, we can't keep up. As the greater advancement in the telescope we get, the bigger the universe becomes because we see further. But if you take this slider, so you have it all the way over at the right, you have the whole universe, and you start sliding it now back to the left, and it starts zooming in, it starts zooming past all the clusters, and then it zooms past all the galaxies, and then after a long time, it gets to the Milky Way galaxy, which is our galaxy, and then you start coming to our solar system, and you start flying past our planets. You see the planets go by, and then you see the moon go by, and then you see the Earth, and then finally you zoom in until you get to the scale of a person, right? An average person, and it's center of your screen. And everything bigger than that, that you've just zoomed through, God made. And you can, if you're on the website, you can go back and forth, back and forth, and you go, wow, he did all that. But when you look down at that slider, when you have the person on the center of the screen, you'll notice that the slider is not even halfway yet. It's only a third of the way. Meaning that as great a difference as there is between how small you are to the grandness of this universe, there's even a greater difference to how big you are compared to the smallest things God has made. And that's mind-boggling to think of the great things, but small things. Right? God is big enough to create the sun, which is a small sun, by the way. If you look at all the other suns, the other stars in the universe, ours is so tiny. You put one of the giant red suns on the screen, and our sun is so small, you won't even see it anymore. And yet our sun dwarfs the earth. But God is big enough to create the sun. But he's also small enough to create the quark, which is a zeptometer big. But you see, it's not that he's big or small. It's that he's everything. Right? He's spirit. Size is a creation of his. He's outside of size. Just like time is a creation of his, and he lives outside of time. What does Peter say about God and time? 1 Peter 3, verse 8, with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Right? Well, God is spirit, and so we could say the same thing about his size. With the Lord, 1 inch is like 1,000 miles, and 1,000 miles is like 1 inch. Right? This is why he's everywhere present. Omnipresent. He's in all places at once. And he exists equally in all places at the same time. Right? It's not that we should think of him as just a super big version of us. And so if he's everywhere present in the world, if you think that way, you might think, well, his feet are now in China because he's really big, and he stretches all the way around. His head's in North America. Right? But he only knows what's going on in North America then, because that's where his head are and his feet are down over there, and he doesn't know. No, his mind is everywhere. Not just a part of him. His mind is conscience everywhere in this universe and beyond. He is. So what does this mean for us? Well, this ought to create in us a sense of awe in worship. It ought to lead us to worship God and respond like Psalm 113, where it says, "Who is like the Lord our God?" Right? And the answer is no one and nothing. No, he alone is I am. And so it ought to create in us a desire to worship. So that's the general application. But in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus digs deeper and he applies it for us more specifically. Because to this woman at the well, he says, God is spirit, and, he doesn't stop there, he continues, therefore, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Right? So because God is spirit, we must worship him in two ways. We must worship him in spirit, and we must worship him in truth. And here's what he means. Let's go backwards. First, in truth. Right, that's the easy one. We must worship him in truth means we must worship him as he is, as he's revealed himself to be to us, which is spirit, which means omnipresent. Also as one who is equally loving and holy at the same time, and all the rest. But worshiping him in truth also means we must worship him through Jesus Christ alone. Because he's told us there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we worship him as he's revealed himself. That's in truth. Right? We're not free then to make up our own image of God. Right? God's not going to be any different for me than he is for you. Right? He is everything all the time for everyone. He's not everything. He's everything he's revealed himself to be all the time for everyone. He just is. But also, in truth, but also in spirit, we must worship in spirit, Jesus says. That is, we as people, we do have parts, right? I mean, it's so easy, hold up a hand, you see a lot of parts. But we have other parts, right? God created us with a body and a soul. Or we could say with a body and a spirit, right? So we too have a spirit. But our spirit is restrained or constrained within our body while we live. You know, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, sang her song of praise to God in Luke chapter 1, she cried out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's true religion. That's true worship. So how do you worship God? This simple, but, you know, ironically, in the sense that we use simple the most, everything but simple, this simple and spiritual God, how do you worship him? Well, does the worship we offer come from the depths of our souls, from our inner parts, right, from the very core of our being? Right? God doesn't want our dead, formal, external formalism. And so if you're doing that in your worship, stop it. He doesn't want us to go through the motions and our hearts not be in it. Our spirits not be in it. Right? R.C. Sproul Sr. writes, "We are to come to him with hearts filled with a sense of awe, reverence, and adoration. The worship that we offer is to be a sacrifice of praise to his name." And to do that, we have to be made alive first. Right? We have to have our spirit awakened within us, made alive by his spirit. So worship in spirit means the spirit quickening our spirit, making alive our spirit to unite with his spirit in this constant communion, relationship, back and forth worship, no matter where we are, because he's everywhere. Right? We might be restrained by these bodies, but he's not. This is how the whole conversation with this woman began, didn't it, at the well. She's asking where she could worship God. Does it have to be on in Jerusalem where the temple is, the Jews say, or can it be on the temple where our fathers, or on this mountain where our fathers say? And Jesus says to her, God is spirit, so worship him in spirit, which means worship him with your spirit, wherever you are. Do not give in or settle for cold religion. Right? This God is too awesome for that. In spirit and in truth. In a true picture, a Bible-described picture of who God really is. Especially a Bible-described picture that has Jesus Christ at the center, where he is the focal point of our worship. He is the one through whom we worship, Christ crucified. Now, remember this woman with whom Jesus is having this conversation. One thing that stands out as you're reading through this passage, as the story progresses, there's a number of things, but one thing is this. I'm sure you got it. She just doesn't get it, does she? Did you catch that as you're reading? You know this story. It's familiar. She doesn't fully understand what he's saying to her. She's not grasping it. And yet she knows enough to run back into town, tell everyone else about him, and they all return to him to hear him. And then we read later in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." Amazing. And she didn't even fully understand. But let me ask you, do we? I mean, God is simple, God is... Do we fully understand? How can we fully understand a God who's big enough to create Jupiter, which is 11 times the size of Earth, 27 billion square miles big? And yet he's also at the same time small enough to paint the colors on the back of the yellow, black, and brown fairy fly, which is the smallest insect in the world at 0.5 millimeters big. I mean, how can we understand that? Right? He has no parts. He has no pieces. But he's everywhere. But we might not understand it all, not fully. But don't we know enough, like this woman, don't we still yet know enough that we ought to worship him, that he is the one that we ought to tell others about? I don't know who this man is, but he knows everything about me. Worship him. Do we not know enough to do that? And so the question is, will you? Will you worship him, this simple spiritual being? Or will you leave this place tonight as if you just went to the grocery store? You're just checking off a list and out you go, and nothing's changed, nothing's different. Or will you leave this place in awe of your Creator, believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth a simple and spiritual being which we call God? No, even more than that, in Jesus Christ we can call our God and our Father. Let us pray.